All right, hello everybody. I want to welcome you to Faith Community Church Online. I'm glad and honored that you've chosen to be with us today. Just for you to know, in honor of Mother's Day today, and in celebration of our mothers and women in general, the next 3 weeks I'm going to be focusing our series on Mothers of the Faith. I'm going to be looking at three different women from the Old Testament. Today, I'm going to start off by telling you the story of Deborah, as well as a woman by the name of Jael. Next week, we're going to talk about Ruth and Naomi. And then the following week, we'll talk about Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And all three of these women occur in three consecutive books in the Old Testament: the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, and the book of 1 Samuel. Today, my sermon is called The Honeybee and the Hammer, and you're going to find out why as we go along. But essentially, we're talking about the story of Deborah and Jael, and we're going to be asking the questions like we usually do. What do we learn from this? What do we do about this? What is God saying to us? And specifically, I also want to ask the question, what do we learn from this story about God, and what do we learn about women and God's place for women in the history of his people? I want to start off by giving you a little bit of background information on the book of Judges. Judges is one of the historical books, and it happens between the time of the Exodus and the time of the Kings. And so during the Exodus, Moses and Joshua were leaders for Israel, leading Israel out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, known as the Promised Land. Israel then spent a number of years fighting and making war against enemy nations, these people groups that had come in and occupied the land while they were enslaved in Egypt. But then during the time of Judges, Israel doesn't have any set leader. And the book tells us that this is a time when the people of Israel did whatever was right in their own eyes, just kind of doing whatever they felt was best. Does that sound familiar to you? Judges chapter 2 also tells us that the people that were supposed to be God's people regularly and frequently forsook the Lord, abandoning him and following and worshiping other gods instead. It says that they aroused the Lord's anger frequently. It says that they prostituted themselves to other gods, that they were corrupt and stubborn, and that they refused to listen to God. And so because of this, God sent on them, or what we see happen is what is sometimes called the cycle of sin. Sometimes it's referred to as the cycle of apostasy, or people who put a positive spin on it call it the cycle of repentance. And essentially this cycle starts with Israel rebelling against God and beginning to follow other gods. So then God sends on them an enemy nation to oppress them and punish them. Finally, after enough of this, the people repent and give up the false gods and return to the one true God. So God then sends a judge to rescue them. They then enjoy a period or a time of peace, and then they fall into this cycle all over again. And some people even call this cycle a spiral, because it seems like each successive generation gets worse than the one before. And through this whole period, God is trying to teach Israel two things. He's trying to teach them that they must listen to him, that he is the rightful judge or king or leader over Israel, and that it's only through faith and obedience to him that they will be able to succeed and thrive. The second thing he's trying to teach them and trying to teach all of us is that as humans, we are incapable of staying true to God on our own. The period of Judges, just like the whole Old Testament, is proof of our need for a Messiah, someone to deliver us from our own sinfulness. And throughout the Old Testament, it seems that no matter how many times God teaches Israel the same lesson, they always go back to their old sinful ways. And if it weren't for Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, we would be the same. Well, the next question we need to ask is, well, what is a judge? A judge, similar to what we have today, was somebody who would make official decisions and rulings kind of like in a courtroom. We see that especially well with Deborah. But a judge was more than that in those days. A judge was also a military leader or a savior and deliverer. And a judge was supposed to be a spiritual leader, receiving direction from God and pointing people back to God, although some do a better job than others. So then we come to the story of Deborah. This happens in Judges chapter 4 and 5. Deborah is the third or fourth judge, depending on how you count and how you read the accounts. She happens right after Ehud, who's one of my favorite judges, and then this other guy, Shamgar, who's just very briefly mentioned. And Deborah precedes Gideon, that many of you are familiar with. Our story begins in Judges chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so this time, as punishment, God sells them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan." Now, Jabin is mentioned back in Joshua chapter 11. He was a king who had formed an alliance of other kings in the area to come out and stop Israel. But they were completely defeated back in Joshua by Joshua and the Israelites. And so either Jabin here in Judges is a different Jabin, the descendant of Jabin, or he's the same Jabin, indicating that the evil Israel thought they had defeated is back. So just like they had resumed their wickedness, like a weed that keeps growing back, so God has raised up the same evil king to persecute them once again. The other thing that's interesting about this is that Jabin is king of Canaan. Now, Canaan is the land that Israel is supposed to have inherited and taken over. And so we see that the land is both a blessing and a curse. When Israel listens to God and obeys God, the land is a blessing. And Moses had talked about this land as being a land flowing with milk and honey. But when they forsake God and disobey him, the land becomes a curse to them. Now, at the head of Jabin's army is another guy named Sisera. And it tells us he's from Harosheth Hagoyim, which sounds like one of those Lord of the Rings names to me. But Sisera has an army of soldiers at his disposal. And even more than that, it says that he has 900 iron chariots. And this is important here because the time of the judges is occurring right in between the Bronze Age and the beginning of the Iron Age, right around 1000 BC. And so it highlights the military dominance of the land of Canaan, of Jabin and Sisera. In other words, it's telling us that Sisera is basically unbeatable because he's got this technology that nobody else has. And not only that, but the Bible tells us that he's been cruelly oppressing the Israelites for 20 years, persecuting them, attacking villages, raiding crops, enslaving and killing men, women, and children, to the point that most of the people of Israel have completely given up. They're too afraid to stand up to him and fight back. They're living their lives in complete fear of this enemy nation, not even willing to go out and walk on the village roads. So finally, Israel cries out to the Lord, begging for help, repenting of their sins, turning away from the idols and the false gods, and turning back to the one true God. And so God raises up for them Deborah, and her name means honeybee. We can think of her in this story as the queen bee. The Bible tells us Deborah is a prophetess, and she's been leading Israel as a judge, specifically holding court under a palm tree. It's called the Palm of Deborah. And she hangs out there, and people come to her and ask her to make rulings and decisions and settle cases and disputes between them. And this tells us that Deborah is both wise and discerning, and she is filled with the Holy Spirit. And one day, Deborah hears from God that he is ready to mount an army and attack Sisera and deliver Israel from the hand of their enemies. So Deborah goes to recruit a guy by the name of Barak. And Barak is like the commander of Israel's armies. So just like Canaan has Jabin as king and Sisera as commander, Israel has Deborah as judge and Barak as their commander. And Deborah tells Barak that God has commanded him to raise up an army and lead them into battle to defeat Sisera. But Barak does something interesting here. We expect him as commander to accept and obey right away. And instead of immediately obeying, he begins to negotiate with Deborah. He tells her he's only going to go if she goes with him. Now this shows us that he is too afraid to lift a finger against Jabin and Sisera on his own, but that he recognizes that God is with Deborah. So just like Moses was unwilling to go forward unless God went with him, Barak here is unwilling to go forward unless he knows through the presence of Deborah that God is with him. So Deborah answers him and tells him, "Fine, I will go with you. But because of your unwillingness to obey God's commands the first time, the honor of the victory won't belong to you. Instead, it will go to a woman." And Deborah here is making this prophetic statement, a revelation that God has given to her. So finally, Barak summons 10,000 soldiers, and it mentions that they're all men. And they go out to the valley between Mount Tabor and Edom, where the Kishon River flows. And when Sisera's army sees this, he takes his chariots and his soldiers, again, all men, and they go out to meet Israel's army in this valley. And at this point in chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "The Lord routs the enemy nation, and the soldiers defeat them with the sword." But in chapter 5, we have another interesting detail. In verse 20 and 21, it says that the stars also fought against Sisera and his soldiers, and it was the river that swept them away. Theologians and historians believe that what happened is as Sisera led his army down into the valley, there was a flash flood, and so the river overflowed its banks, and these chariots made of iron, instead of being this mighty machines of war, they get stuck in the mud, and their soldiers are thrown from the chariots onto the ground. And all that Israel has to do is come down and completely wipe them out. After this, Barak begins to pursue Sisera's army. Sisera heads one direction, his soldiers head the other way. And so Barak pursues the soldiers first and wipes them out. And then he turns around and starts chasing after Sisera. And as he's running away, Sisera comes across the camp of a man by the name of Heber. Now, Heber is a Kenite, and the Kenites were descendants of Moses' brother-in-law. So Moses' wife, Zipporah, had a brother, and their family had followed Moses and been adopted into the clan of Israel. But recently, Heber's clan had broken off from Israel and formed an alliance with Jabin, king of Canaan. So this clan or this family, in fact, were defectors and traitors to Israel and to God. So when Sisera comes upon Heber's camp, he thinks he's safe. But little does he know that Heber's wife, in her heart, is still loyal to Israel and to the God of the Hebrews. She's what we call a covenant loyalist. And her name is Jael, or Jael. Well, when Jael sees Sisera coming, she invites him into her tent and encourages him to lie down and take a nap. Sisera then asks her for a drink of water, and instead she gives him a glass of milk. Now, what does milk do? It's supposed to make you tired, right? That's why we have a glass of milk sometimes before going to bed. And sure enough, it doesn't take long for Sisera, who is completely exhausted by battle and running away, for him to fall asleep. And while he's sleeping, Jael sneaks out and grabs a tent peg and a hammer. And she sneaks back into the tent and whack, smacks him right in the head, right through the temple. Not too long after that, Barak comes up with his soldiers. He's been chasing Sisera and finally caught up to him. And Jael invites him into the tent and shows him what she's done. And just like Deborah said would happen, Jael is praised as the hero, receiving the honor for killing the enemy's general instead of Barak. The story then ends by telling us that from that day on, Israel received the upper hand over Jabin and eventually defeated Canaan's armies altogether and then enjoyed 40 years of peace. But as I mentioned before, we have another chapter, chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a song or an epic poem that recounts this story. And it was very common in those days for them to write these songs or poems to celebrate great victories and to pass on their history to the next generations. And I want to point out a couple interesting things from this poem or this song. First of all, this poem provides us with an interesting contrast. It contrasts the princes or soldiers who volunteered to fight alongside of Deborah and those who stood back and did nothing. The song praises God for those men who were willing to follow Deborah, a woman. But it shames the men who did nothing and were unwilling to follow Deborah. The second thing this poem or this song does is it contrasts Deborah and Jael with Sisera's mother. Remember Sisera, the enemy commander. And in this story, Deborah is called the mother of Israel, and Jael is called most blessed of women. But Sisera's mother is pitied in this story because she's seen weeping and waiting for her son to return, unwilling to believe or recognize the truth that he is now dead. Essentially, she's in denial. So we see Deborah and Jael, who are faithful to God, honored and respected. But this mother of the commander who did not fear God is only pitied. The song and the poem then ends in verse 31 by saying, "May all God's enemies perish, but may all who love the Lord be like the sun when it rises in its strength." It's a celebration of strength and honor for those who fear God. So the question for us then is, well, what do we learn from this? What are we supposed to do about this? And I have three lessons for us today. The first two lessons teach us something very important about who God is. And most of the book of Judges is a lesson about who God is. Our first lesson is that God is a sovereign judge. The book talks about these human judges that God raises up, but overall we see that God is the main judge all throughout. And he is the judge in the sense that he condemns and punishes people for their disobedience, but he's also a judge in the sense of being a wise ruler, a leader, a savior, and a deliverer. We see this in the way that he raises up Deborah and fills her with the Holy Spirit, giving her wisdom and discernment to decide cases and trials. We see it in the way that he reveals to Deborah that now is the time to attack Sisera. And then in the way that he routs the enemy, sending the flash flood. We see it in the way that he provided Jael with the perfect opportunity to strike down Sisera. Not to mention the way that he had predicted through Deborah that it would be a woman who would get the honor and not a man. And so God as sovereign judge is both incredibly comforting for us, but also quite terrifying. It's terrifying because we see that God has zero tolerance for sin and wickedness. In this story, he hands Israel over to cruel oppression because of their refusal to bow the knee to God. And this is terrifying for us because the book of Romans tells us that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the punishment for sin is death. But it's comforting because we see that God is able and willing to save and deliver us. The good news of the gospel is that we now have forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, so that we no longer have to face God's wrath. A couple weeks ago, I was listening to a sermon by another pastor, and he posed his sermon in the form of an equation. For those of you who enjoy math, maybe this is for you. The equation basically said this. It said, if you have a just judge plus a guilty criminal, then what do you get? Just judge plus guilty criminal equals condemnation or punishment. But in the New Testament, we have a new way of doing math. Because the New Testament tells us just judge plus guilty sinner equals no condemnation. And the reason that we can have this new math is because we are in Christ Jesus. It says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this story shows us that God hates sin and that he always maintains his justice. But we know and believe that through Jesus Christ, that justice has been paid so that we don't have to face that wrath any longer. Now, during this pandemic, it's often tempting for us as Christians to think of the virus as a judgment or punishment for people's sins, that people of this world have turned their backs on God. And while this may be true, God's ultimate desire during this time and during any time is to draw people to him so they may be saved and forgiven. Our role as the church is not to stand in condemnation of other people, pointing our fingers at them. Instead, it is to offer up words of life and salvation so that the people around us may know and understand that God loves them and wants to draw them close. Last week, I was listening to a sermon by N.T. Wright, and he said, as Christians, none of us have the right to judge others until we have sat and mourned with them. Just as Jesus mourned the death of his friend Lazarus and cried and wept over Israel. Before coming back as judge, he offered us grace and forgiveness. And that is our role in this world today, to extend that grace and forgiveness that Jesus gave for us. The second lesson we learn from this is that God works in mysterious and often surprising ways. One of these themes all throughout Judges is how mysterious God is in his actions. Just before the story of Deborah, we had the story of Ehud, who's a left-handed warrior. And we have this unexpected victory because he draws his sword from the opposite side. Just after the story of Deborah, we have the story of Gideon, who's this big coward, and he wins this unexpected victory with jugs and lanterns. In today's story, we have the unexpected victory through not one but two women. Certainly no one in those days would have thought a woman capable of leading an army. This was way before Joan of Arc, let alone a woman capable of such gore and killing Sisera. But this story shows us God's ability to use whomever he pleases to accomplish his purposes. And while Israel's repeated sin is predictable and boring, God's deliverance is anything but. God is constantly showing up in new and unexpected ways. And this teaches us to expect the unexpected with God, to make sure we never try to put God in a box or assume we know exactly how or why God works. It also sets us up to receive Jesus, who came in unexpected ways through the virgin birth to an unknown woman from a tiny little town. We see that God is this great, big, amazing God. And we will spend all of eternity getting to know him and still never fully reach the end of knowing God. God is full of surprises. Lastly, this story is a lesson about the strength of women. In the story, we see a contrast between the two women heroes, the honeybee and the hammer, Deborah and Jael, and these men of God who are hiding out in fear, unwilling to lift a finger against their oppressors. In chapter 5, it talks about all the tribes of Israel that stood back and did nothing. It tells us the princes and the men from Zebulun and Naphtali came out to follow Deborah. But the men of Reuben stayed by their campfire doing nothing. The people of Dan lingered on their ships doing nothing. The tribe of Asher remained on the coast in the coves doing nothing. It's the women in this story that are shown to be strong and courageous, faithfully following God when the men are not. And even for Jael, her husband had betrayed Israel and betrayed God, but she remained faithful. We see that women are strong and powerful, intelligent and cunning, and able to be used by God, especially when they faithfully submit themselves to serving and obeying God. So girls, women, this is a message to you. To be strong and confident in the Lord. To be brave and courageous in Jesus Christ. To be loyal, fierce, and faithful in your allegiance to God. Chapter 5, verse 12 says, wake up, Deborahs. Verse 21 says, march on and be strong. Be the women God has called you to be. Our families need strong, confident women of faith. The church needs strong, confident women of faith. The world needs strong, confident women of faith. Over and over again, history has shown that often when the church is struggling, it's the women who keep the faith going. Is it any surprise that one of the most well-attended Sundays typically at church is Mother's Day? Because mothers are dragging their families to church. Well, good on you, mothers. Keep doing that. We need Deborahs and Jaels. We need Florence Nightingales and Mother Teresa's. We need Susan B. Anthony's and Rosa Parks. We need Corrie ten Boom's and Lottie Moon's, Fanny Crosby's and Sojourner Truth's, Amy Carmichael's and Harriet Beecher Stowe's. The church and the world wouldn't be the same without them, and it wouldn't be the same without you. There is nothing that a woman fully submitted to the Lord cannot do. And boys, guys, men, this is a message to us as well. To not stand back in cowardice and fear, relegating the spiritual leadership of our families and churches just to the women. We must do our part as well. And it's also a call for us to love, cherish, respect, support, encourage, and be grateful to the women in our lives. Part of our job as men is to help bring out the best in our women, just as they bring out the best in us. So having said that, I want to wish you all a happy Mother's Day, especially to my mom and my wife. I thank you for all that you've done for me. And to the rest of the women in our church, I also thank you and praise and thank God for you. And I look forward to seeing all the ways God will continue to use the women in our church to accomplish his purposes and to move his kingdom forward. At this time, would you please join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, I thank you for this biblical account of Deborah and Jael. I thank you for the way that you show us the strength of women, particularly women who are submitted to you. We thank you and praise you for that, God. We thank you, Lord, for our mothers, for the wives in our church. We thank you, Lord, for our daughters. We thank you, Jesus, for the blessing that you've given us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help our women to be strong in their faith, to be strong in following you and helping us to know you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us men to cherish them and support them and to honor them as they are entitled to. We praise you, Jesus, and thank you especially today for your salvation. That we see, Lord, that you are a just God, but you are also merciful. So please help us, God, to follow you and to live for you, no longer falling into that cycle of sin and apostasy, and instead dedicating our whole lives to you. Please give us strength to do that, Lord, through the Holy Spirit. At this time, would you please join me in praying the Lord's Prayer?
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.